We're continuing in Paul's exposition of Romans. Paul began his epistle by stating that he was not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. As he develops that theme, it will make it clear that it alone is the power of God unto salvation, for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, that is the gospel, the righteousness of God is made manifest, it is revealed. And as he begins to develop this entire theme all the way through the 16 chapters of Romans, he never forgets that it alone is the power of God, and that this gospel reveals God's righteousness from faith to faith, that is, from faith through and through, start to finish. As it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. But immediately, the first thing that he did was to turn and to begin to explain the righteousness of God in an unusual way. And that is the righteous judgment of God on unrighteous men. In Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed. You'll notice it's almost exactly the same phrase as verse 17. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. This is the first part of the gospel. The wrath and judgment of God, the righteous judgment of God against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And what he begins to do is undermine the fact that the gospel declares to us how God can be just or righteous and the righteousifier of men, the just and the justifier of men. It's the same word. It's the same word set in Greek. And that how he will take unrighteous people and to make them righteous. But first he must show them that they are unrighteous and before the righteous judgment of God. And how the gospel, therefore, makes sense to us. We understand why Christ is the only way to God. And Paul begins that statement in chapter 1 and 18. And from there, he began to explain the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And he carves up humanity in his diatribe. God's righteous condemnation of unrighteous people begins with the condemnation of the pagan man. Supposedly the one who has never heard, has heard, that he knows God and that he suppresses the knowledge of God and he replaces God with other gods whom he invents. They could be formal, like Allah or Vishnu or Shiva or Brahma, or it could be informal, such as the Dallas Cowboys or Washington Redskins or hunting or something to that effect. And that God says, I give you over to these gods and you will be destroyed by them. And the great immorality of men is a product of that. And in chapter 2, he turned from the pagan man to the supposedly moral person, the supposedly good person, the respectable person, the one who looks and says, well, I'm not like that. And what he began to do, we saw, is that in chapter 2, verses 1 to 16, demonstrate how, in fact, you are unrighteous. You judge other men, and you therefore condemn yourself because you are guilty of the same things. It may not look the same way. It may not be as notorious, but you break the same commandments of God, and you too are under his righteous condemnation. Both of you, he declares in both texts, are without excuse. But in chapter 2, verse 17, through 3:8, he turns to a third group of people. He turns to the religious man. Not the man who goes to the liberal church. That is the man who shows up in chapter 1. But beginning with the Jew and its application to us, he is talking about those who possess true religion. In other words, he's talking to the person who is in a Mennonite church right now. He's talking to people who are in a charismatic church right now. He's talking to people where the Word of God is being exposited. He's talking to people who are in a Brethren church. He's talking to people who are attending Faith Bible, Berea Presbyterian, Parkview Baptist, Covenant Presbyterian Church. It's us. By the way, I mention their names because I know these guys and they agree with me. Just like a man behind a rifle who has been focusing in on his target with that scope, and now in his crosshairs, he has us. Anyone, what he has in mind here is everyone who has the Word of God and believes it's the Word of God and believes it's the only revelation of God, and they have their fingerprints all over this text, and yet has never placed their trust in Christ alone. And now He deals with them and shows that anything less than faith alone and Christ alone will not cut it with God. You will be lost. Please stand, if you would, for the reading of the Scripture. In his day, this man was the Jew, the one who had true religion. Chapter 2, verse 17. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. If therefore the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And will not he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who through having the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men but from God. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy words, and mightest prevail when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I am speaking in human terms. May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come? Their condemnation is just. Let's pray. O Lord God our Father, we ask now that you would take the words of this page that are true, and through the work of the Spirit of God, that they might be faithfully proclaimed, and that we might hear them, and might turn from our self-righteousness, and might turn to Christ alone as the Savior, the only Savior of men. May we take up Him as our righteousness, and Him as the one who bore our unrighteousness and the judgment that we deserve. O Lord, we pray that you would break through on our dullness, open up our hearts, that we might truly believe in Christ and be saved. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. You ever share the gospel with someone and they said to you, you don't understand, I'm sixth generation Catholic. We are Catholic. Or someone said to you, you don't understand, I've been raised in the Shenandoah Valley. I'm Mennonite. Or someone says, you don't understand, I was raised in the South. I'm a Southern Baptist. Or someone says to you, my parents were Presbyterian. I'm Presbyterian. Or maybe they said to you, I attend Young Life or Crusade, or I go to InterVarsity. They sort of have a corporate mentality, and that is that God may judge people out there, and there are people that are judged out there, but not me, because I belong to the right religion, or the right group, or the right denomination, or the right church. If you had given the gospel in the first century to a Jew, he would have turned to you, most likely, and said, you don't understand. I am part of the covenant people of God. I possess true religion. And he would have been right in a sense. Because in John 4, when Jesus is speaking to the woman of Samaria, the Samaritan woman at the well, she says, "Oh, you want to talk religion? No, we do. Hey, you know, we worship here in the mountain. You worship down there in Jerusalem. We all have our different opinions." And Jesus says, "No. You worship that which you do not know." Jews worship what they do know. For salvation is of the Jew. He's saying they are the people of God. They do have the right revelation of God. But the problem is that did not automatically save you. John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, one of the first words out of his mouth in Matthew 3, he says, "Do not say that we have Abraham as our father. God is able to raise up from these stones children to Abraham." And then later on, Christ in Matthew 21 said, "Tax gatherers and harlots will get into the kingdom before you." Physical birth into the right religion will not save you. Mark that well, parents of children who are here at Covenant Presbyterian Church. The possession of the Bible and agreement with it will not save you. The sacraments of true religion, circumcision in the old, baptism, the Lord's Supper in the new, will not save you. Attending church or membership in a church, just like attendance or membership in a temple in the Old Testament, will not save you. God is addressing here the covenant people of God, Jews in the Old Testament, but it has every application to us here and now. Paul basically, you can break down his arguments into two. In chapter 2, verses 17 to 24, he addresses the issue of their religion. That is, they are trusting in the fact that they have God's divine revelation, particularly the laws of God. They have the right standards. And then in the rest of the chapter 2, he addresses the fact that they were relying upon the fact that they have circumcision, or the sacraments that God has given. And then finally, in chapter 3, 1 to 8, he answers questions that would be the natural outcropping or the natural response to what he has said. We will not get to chapter 3, verses 1 to 8 this morning, but we will deal with his two main statements. Chapter 17 to 24, your reliance upon divine revelation, the Bible, broadly, and the law of God narrowly, is valueless when you break it. Notice, before we begin, don't misunderstand what he's going to say here. He's not saying that the Bible is valueless. He's saying if you're trusting in the law as a means of salvation, that is valueless. And notice how 17 reads, "But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God," meaning rely on God for salvation, rely on the law for your salvation. Now, he gives them their privileges. "But if you bear the name Jew," the word Jew, by the way, comes out of the Babylonian captivity. The people of God had always been called Israel, but when the 10 tribes were taken away by Syria, some years later, there were 2 tribes and then a few scattered remnants in those tribes. Judah, tribe of Judah, and Benjamin. And then there were scattered Jews that had joined themselves to those people. It was called Judea. And when the Babylonians took them away, they called them Judeans, or shortening up, they called them Jews. And historically, that's when you first see the word Jew appear. And he says, "So you are the people of God. If you bear the name Jew, the people of God, you rely upon the law." They had the absolute standards of right and wrong. They knew who God was. "And you boast in God," they're the covenant people of God, "and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law." It's significant you understand this. But in the day of Christ, in the days of Moses, the people who lived particularly in Canaan, we know from archaeology and ancient works of history, we knew that these people, the incredible things that they did, the rampant immorality, the rampant homosexuality and adultery that went on, and the wife swapping and all of this incredible stuff, what they would do to their other peoples if they captured them in battles. It's just it's reprehensible. If you think that, if you just sort of heart aches when you thought of those babies that were killed in Oklahoma City, you would look at this and you would, if you saw what they did to their children, just an act of worship, like taking a living baby and putting it into a jar and burying it alive, or offering it into the fire, you would look and say, this is incredible. This is the world out of which this nation pops up, out of Egypt. And they have these incredible, holy laws that have to do with marriage, monogamous marriage, and sexual purity, and raising their children, and worship, and those in terms of government and the limits upon government, and all of these things. And people just look and just would marvel. They've been the foundation of all civilized nations ever since. And he says, this is you. This is the privileges you have. And not only that, but you have responsibilities that came with it. If you are, verse 19, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind. Bible never uses the word blind apart from someone physically blind. It always uses it spiritually in reference to people who are lost. A light to those who are in the darkness. In Isaiah 42, and again in 49, chapter 6, that is exactly what God called them to be, a light to those who are in the darkness, showing their spiritual darkness. They have no knowledge of God, but you are to be a light to those in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, picking up the Proverbs. The foolish man or woman is one who does not know God as God. They deny God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. You're a corrector of the foolish and a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of the of knowledge and of the truth. The immature would be perhaps proselytes or converts to the living God. Now, if you think this thing, you have the law and you have all these blessings of the revelation of God and all these responsibilities, which are true. If you believe and assume these things, yet he presses the point. He says, having these things, having the Bible in your hand, does not automatically mean that you are saved. Now, I realize you're sitting there going, what applications does this have? Well, it has every. Lee Dunbar and I just had lunch here just recently, and we were at a place where there's a Christian proprietor of a restaurant. And this proprietor was talking about how in his ministry to people coming through those doors, he sits down and talks to them. And one of the questions he'll ask them is, you know, if you stood before God today and he asked you, by what right do you have to enter my heaven? He says, it is amazing in this area how many people will say, well, I'm a Mennonite, or I'm a religious person, or I'm brethren, or I'm, you know, I'm Presbyterian, or I'm Baptist. You know, I'm a religious person. That's exactly what he has in mind here. And it's people who sit here this morning and are trusting in anything but Christ, or Christ and something else. And he's saying, oh, wait a minute. If that's what you think you are, you think you're the people of God because you have his revelation, then what you're actually doing is saying, look, I'm a moral person. Let's be sure we understand. Are you that moral? Having the truth and practicing the truth are two different things. Let's dig a little bit deeper. And he starts raising a series of questions. Verse 21, you therefore who teach another, do you teach yourself? Are you practicing hypocrisy? Is there hypocrisy in your life? You turn around and you look and you say, those two guys, apparently it's two, you know, whoever did that bombing, you say, that person ought to die. And you would stand up and say, on the basis of what the Scripture says, that person is worthy of death. But the Bible says, oh, really? That's right. But what about you? Have you examined yourself in the light of the Word? When the Scripture says that, Jesus says that one who is angry in his heart against another, that you've committed murder before God, you're worthy of the same death. Because you say, 21, you who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You look at something that happened down in Atlanta and you see, maybe you saw pictures of these guys stealing things out of stores. And you look and say, those people ought to be thrown in jail. They're guilty before God. And God says, well, what about you? Do you work 8 hours a day? Do you work those 8 hours a day? Or do you ever find yourself by the water container, you know, talking and chewing the fat and wasting time, stealing from your employer, taking some things home that don't belong to you? You know, you're really good about it. I mean, when you walk out of there, you walk out of that store and, you know, and you get a little extra change, you don't go marching back in, you know, and say, wait a minute, you gave me too much. But I'll tell you, if you're shortchanged, you go back in there, hey, you know, you charge me twice. He says, you're a thief. Do you honestly do your taxes? Do you steal on that paper? Did you cheat on that exam? That's thief. You're a thief. You say that one should not commit adultery. You hear of a man or a woman who has left the wife or husband of her youth, and you say that's reprehensible. Do you commit adultery, taking up Jesus' words? Really, let's go back and examine all of your dating life. You know, what did you do? Who did you touch? Who did you look at? What did you see? Anybody want to stand up and give their testimony? What pornography have you looked at? What kind of thoughts have you had? You've never had a lustful thought in your mind, ever. God says, you're breaking these laws. You abhor idols. Do you rob temples? This is a tough one because he says rob temples. I'm in 22, by the way. Here's the problem. There's only one temple that is the temple of God. So there would not be temples. There would be synagogues in his day. Does he mean you abhor idols? Do you commit some sort of sacrilege against these false religions? Or do you do it against the temples of God? It's hard to say. One thing is clear. He certainly has to. It's something to do with idolatry and sacrilege. You would certainly look at people who practice idolatry and false religion and say, these guys are, you know, the commandments of God condemn them. But the Lord would say, and let me press it for you a little bit, how about the Lord's Day? The Lord says you're supposed to keep the Lord's Day. Did you know that? That's in Hebrews. Do not forsake the assembly of the elect. Hebrews 9. Or is it Hebrews 10? Where's my, 10, thank you. I knew that. I think we have an associate pastor here. But you know, when the Lord says you should make it a major day in your life. But you know, sometimes, you know, you get out at night, you're just having such a great time, and it's, you know, it's 12 o'clock and 1 in the morning, and you just wake up and say, oh man, you know, we'll be late for the second service if we make it at all. The Lord wasn't first there. The Lord talks about another thing, a form of theft, and that's tithing. That's not my message. I'm not going to just belabor the point, but just as I would go back in, and if I'm overcharged something, I do go back and but I do want to return the money too. If I'm overcharged, I want to make things right in the store. But if I get money back, it's my obligation to go back. But yet God says you're supposed to tithe with Him, not out of some legalistic perspective, but out of love for Him. Do you tithe? Are you exact with your tithes? You sit down and figure out everything you make. You know, God, you know, it's a New Testament command as well. It shows up in the New Testament as well as the Old. In fact, it's a greater obligation than the New. But there's no. But Malachi picks it up and says, you don't pay the tithe, you don't give the tithes, that's a form of theft. That's stealing from God. The point is, we would look out here and we would look at someone stealing something out of a store if they caught him. And boy, if someone was stealing from your house, you would be so angry. And yet God says, but you steal from me. You who boast in the law through your breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? I think it's a culmination of all that he's saying. In other words, we call ourselves Christians. We call ourselves as people of the law, but we break the law. We dishonor God. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. Meaning, there are people who are non-Christians who look at you and say, you're no different than me. In fact, in some cases, you're worse than me. Have you ever been reprimanded by a non-Christian? By something you were doing personally or maybe in a workplace? He's saying you're guilty of breaking the standards of God. You rely on the law. You look at others and you see their sin, and you even have a responsibility to point out the law and say their sin. But if you're relying on the law, don't you see your own sin and you fall short? By the way, it's just the same thing he had mentioned in terms of the moral person. But let me say, if you were here this morning and you have perfectly kept the law of God, and you are hoping to get into before heaven on the basis of your religion and your righteousness, you don't need to come to this church. You're in the wrong spot. In fact, I'll tell you why. One reason is that in this church, we try to teach the whole Bible. Most of the Bible you don't need to hear, because most of the Bible is addressed to sinners who need to be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. So you don't need most of that. So there's a lot of stuff I'd say, you'd go, oh, well, that doesn't apply to me. I'm righteousness. I'm going to appear God on the basis of my own holy resume. And you don't need to take on the name of Jesus Christ. Because you see, Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners. That's what he said. I came to seek and save that which is lost. But you see, you weren't lost. You see, you've always been right with God because you have a perfect life. You don't want to get baptized because if you get baptized, you're identifying with the death and burial resurrection of Christ. You don't want to take communion here because, well, communion is that thing where you are focused on the fact that you, his broken body and his blood have been shed for you, a sinner. And there's a lot of things that I guess really amount to. Certainly don't want to wear a cross. That's a symbol of the place of execution. That's why Christians wear crosses. It's the point of that he died in my place. So this will be your last Sunday here. We appreciate you coming. You can leave your ties at the door if you want to. We could appreciate it. Just kidding. No sense of humor. You see, that also is an aspect of our sinful life. What the apostle is doing is that he is arguing, showing the church-going person, the Jew, you have God's revelation, and that is good. You have the knowledge of God, and that is good, and that's great, but that does not automatically save you. You look at other sin. Don't you see your own? You must recognize that this is addressed to you as well, and that's where the person that says, well, I'm a good this, or I'm a good that, I'm a good Presbyterian, or a good Baptist, or I go to a great charismatic church, or whatever. The point is that does not save you. Jesus addressed this in Luke 18, in the great parable he told, where he talks about the Pharisee and the tax collector. Let me tell you, by the way, and you can turn there if you'd like, Luke 18. He mentions that contrast between the Pharisee and tax collector. That may not mean a lot to you today, but let me tell you what it would mean in their ears, applying it today. There were two men that went up to a temple. One of them was a member of the conservative church. He was a right-wing conservative and was well respected in his community. In fact, he was flawless in his community. Maybe he was Presbyterian, maybe he was Catholic, maybe he was Baptist, it doesn't really matter. And then there was a left-wing ACLU lawyer who was committing adultery on the side. And they both went up to the temple to pray. That's what he's saying. Now notice chapter 18, verse 9. And he also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. They're religious, they're righteous, and viewed others with contempt. Why are some people going to hell? Why is Hitler going to hell? Because he deserves to go to hell. And what about you? Well, I'm religious. I'm devout in my religion. The religion that's found in the Bible. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. Verse 11, the Pharisee stood. There's nothing wrong with standing. They both stand. It's a good form of prayer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers. He'd never cheated anyone, ever. Unjust. He had sought to be fair with the laws of God. Adulterers, he'd never sacrificed his purity on a wayside altar. Or even like this tax gatherer. I'm certainly no ACLU liberal, and I'm certainly faithful to my wife. No notorious, no scandalous sin in this man's life. No, look how religious he is. I fast twice a week. God had only commanded fasting once. He's very devout. Twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. He's zealous in his religion. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, by the way, this guy's offering up his morality and his religion to God. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. One of the key words in what he says, the word merciful, by the way, the word mercy is a very common word in the New Testament, but there's an unusual word here that's used, and it's a rare one. The word is be propitious to me, or propitiate. Literally what he's saying here is supply something or someone that will bear the penalty of my sin.
that'll take your wrath away. Look what Jesus says. But I tell you, this man, that is the tax gatherer, went down to his house. Mine says justified. What does yours say? NIV? What's it say? It's the same word that we've been looking at in Romans. He's the one who goes down and whom God declares righteous rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. This man offered to God his religion, even his conservative Bible religion. And this other guy cried out for a propitiation, and he is declared right with God. That's what Paul is doing. He's undermining conservative religion. In verse 25 of Romans 2, if you'll turn back, he now turns to the religious symbol which they use. He uses circumcision. Circumcision, if you'll understand, circumcision is when, in the Old Testament, is when you took a little Jewish boy and you take a sexual organ, you cut off the foreskin. And what it was is a picture of salvation. The reason why it focused on the male's foreskin is that the idea is that they were trusting in the coming seed, and that seed would die. That's why it's a bloody sacrament. And it's a picture of purity. It's a purification rite. That skin is cut off. What happens to the skin when it comes off? Well, being attached from the body, it dies. It's dead, it's ugly, gnarly, it just dies. And there he sits. It's a picture of separation, which is the word holiness comes from. In other words, I'm saved. I'm trusting in Christ. I'm saved by him, and he has made me holy. And I'm going to seek to live a holy life. Now, circumcision, he's going to argue, did not happen when Abraham believed. It happens a long time later, after Abraham believes. Abraham is saved, and the right comes later, and he's going to make that a very strong argument in Romans 4, why that sacrament does not save you. The New Testament counterpart to circumcision is baptism. Why did it have to change? Well, baptism is the idea of that Christ has already come. Remember, the Bible says blood no longer needs to be shed because the blood has been shed. He has come. Now we identify with him. So you in his death, burial, and resurrection. And again, with the water, it's the idea of cleansing. I'm joining him. In other words, I believe in him, I'm trusting in him, and I'm saved by him. It's the same thing, changed because of his coming. What some Jews had done is that they had come to believe that circumcision was a part of their salvation. Verse 25, if indeed circumcision is of value, remember who he's talking to, people who believe it will be helpful in their justification before God. If for indeed circumcision is of value, if you practice the law, do they? What has he been saying? Don't lose track of what he's been arguing. What has he just said about their law, their relationship with the law? Do they practice the law? No. But if you are a transgressor of the law, are they? Yes. He's going to conclude in chapter 3, verse 20, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. You are a transgressor of the law. Your circumcision has become uncircumcision. In other words, he's saying, oh, circumcision? You know the picture of salvation? Sure, it's of value. As long as you're perfect. If you're trying to be right with God, sure, circumcision will be of value to you if you are perfect. But if you break the law, you might as well be uncircumcised. It doesn't make any difference at all. You're not God's people. If that's the basis by which you're seeking to approach God. And he turns around and he really offended. Man, Jew would have been just, what? What? What do you mean? Verse 26, if therefore the uncircumcised man, who's that? Hey, that's the Gentile. That's that wretch. Well, like you, these people out here. The uncircumcised man, the Gentile, that's a Gentile man. The sinner, in the Jew's perspective. The person who doesn't go to church. How about that? If therefore the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, in other words, if he perfectly kept them, by the way, does he? No. But if he perfectly kept the law, sure. His uncircumcision is regarded as circumcision. You know what he just said? He just took circumcision and rendered it valueless to save. That's his whole point. What he's trying to argue is if the Jew who has circumcision doesn't keep the law, there's no help. And if the Gentile could keep the law, whether he was circumcised or not, it wouldn't matter. He's still saying. The point is circumcision didn't difference one way or the other on both sides of the ledger. Now, he recognizes everyone is on the wrong side of the ledger. And he goes on and makes it even more offensive to the Jew. And will not he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, if he perfectly kept it, will he not judge you who through having the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? Meaning, in the final day, if there were an uncircumcised man who was perfect, keeping the law, he would be your judge. He would stand with Christ in judgment of you. You were supposed to teach them, and they will be teachers of you. Your circumcision does not save you. Now, anybody here trying to get saved through circumcision? No, it doesn't really, so why is this here in the New Testament, in the book of Romans? Well, it certainly applies to some New Testament, early first century people. But I suggest to you it has every application to us. Because even though there are people who are not trying to get saved through circumcision, there are many people who are trying to get saved through baptism, the New Testament counterpart. In fact, there are whole denominations that are built upon that. And if not that, not through that rite, maybe by a church membership or the Lord's Supper or some of these things. In fact, when they're called sacraments in many churches, they mean it's a saving thing. And what he is doing is he is undermining here this very idea that this has in any way going to save you. Now, even the Old Testament saint, when David cries out in Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, he's not talking about give me circumcision. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. When he says wash me thoroughly from my sins, he's not talking about getting baptized. He's talking about something that must happen to him spiritually. And that he even says, righteous sacrifices, you do not delight in sacrifices. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, that will not despise. David is not seeking to be right with God on the basis of some right. And neither should we. I don't have time to develop this. I have given you a study in your notes, and you should study it through. I'm going to summarize it for you briefly, if best I can. I need to say this a little bit about baptism and then apply it to church membership and apply it to communion and trying to be a good little Presbyterian or a good little IV attender or whatever. Because Paul's argument here must hit home if we're going to understand where he's going. What he is trying to drive at is that you must be saved by believing in Christ alone. Faith alone, not faith in baptism, faith in something else. In Christ alone, not Christ in something else. And he's beginning to undermine that right now to the religious man. Let me say, I know you and I love you. And bless your hearts, I can identify with you. In fact, the truth is I can identify with all three of these groups of people. I know that when in my youth I wanted to be I wanted to be a good little moral boy and do everything that my parents told me because I knew something about heaven and hell and I tried to be good, but it wasn't good enough. And I realized that. And then for some reason or another, I was just given over and I became the pagan man. And I have that on my resume as well, of real rebellion against God and just the dregs and things that I'm still embarrassed about. I can only tell you in name. I would never tell you in detail. And then after that, I became fearful that I was going to go to hell. And the first thing I wanted to do was to become a religious person. And I didn't go to liberal religion. I didn't go to that stuff. I went to the right church. And I attended and I got baptized. And I did all those things to try to somehow make myself right with God. And I can identify with some of you who are here and you just think, but I got to do this, I got to do that. But what you're saying is, I need Christ and I got to be baptized. And what you do is what you believe is Christ built that bridge 90% of the way across, and then that last 10%, I got to lay down the rest of the planks with my baptism or my church membership or my doing my best. And what the apostle is going to undermine here and elsewhere is that if you believe that, you're not trusting in Christ. And you will be lost. You have destroyed Christ by that. And he's trying to narrow it down to you understand your faith must be in Christ alone. And when I struggled through this, let me say, some of you, who couldn't care? This doesn't mean it. This message doesn't even apply to you. But those of you who want badly to make it to heaven and really feel the fact that you are unrighteous with God and you need to somehow get there, and you're trying to cross that bridge, and you believe that Christ is partly the answer, or even you say Christ is the answer. You may be saying the right words, but in your heart you believe in Christ is the answer, and I must. That "and I must" is going to harm you very, very seriously. It will damn you. Because the Bible makes a difference, as it does with circumcision. Let me back off. Circumcision, the Scripture makes a distinction between physical circumcision and spiritual circumcision. In other words, there's a physical rite that represents a spiritual reality. That's what he says here in the text. The end of chapter 2, Romans 2. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. He's not talking about something out there. Neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. Well, of course it is. It's something physical. It's something you do. But he is a Jew, that is one of the people of God, who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. I mean, the letter of the law. His praise is not from men, but from God. He's saying this is something God must do. God does it. He moves in your heart and he changes your heart. He circumcises your heart. He gives you a new heart. He purifies your heart. That's what happens when you're converted. When you are trusting in Christ alone, there's a conversion in your heart. So that's what you need. And if you were an Old Testament saint, you would go out and get circumcised. If you were a Gentile and coming into the faith, that's what you would go and have done to represent your trust in him. Well, the same thing is true in baptism. That what you see in those notes is that the Bible is talking about a baptism that is not physical with water, but spiritual by the word of the Spirit, by the work of the Spirit. In Acts 10, there's a man who believes in the Lord. He's saved. And the apostle says, these guys have already been saved. They have been justified. What prevents us, therefore, from baptizing them? He doesn't say. Talking about with water now. He's not saying, well, they're not saved yet, so we got to go out and get this water on them. Jesus doesn't say to Zacchaeus, salvation has come to your house as soon as when I can find some water. Anybody got some water around here? He didn't say that the man who, the tax gatherer, when he called, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner, he didn't sit there and say, we got to get this guy baptized. And as soon as he was baptized, he was justified. He says he went home to his house justified. Jesus didn't say to the thief on the cross, today you shall thou be with paradise. So many people throw some water on this guy, you know, and I'll say the right words. The New Testament makes it clear in Peter's epistle, he says, baptism now saves you. And all the people go, oh, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, not getting a bath, but the appeal to a God for a clear conscience, identifying with the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Spiritual baptism is being joined to Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. That's what we're going to see in Romans 6. That's what we're going to see in Romans 8. And he says, if you're not joined to Christ, you're not saved. Every Christian, when you were saved, you were joined to Christ spiritually. You were baptized into Christ, every single one of them. And Corinthians makes it clear, every Christian is baptized into Christ. It's not some second thing that happened. As a result, you should go out and you should be baptized to symbolize what's happened as the first act of obedience. Now, leave Romans for a second and turn to Galatians, because the book of Galatians, I want to make the book of Galatians. The people in Galatia, they'd been preached, they'd heard the gospel, they heard it preached, and many of them had called on Christ. And along after the apostles left, a group of guys came in. They're called Judaizers, and what they said is, yes, you must believe in Christ, and you must get circumcised. You got to get circumcised. Believe in Christ and be circumcised. Now, again, that doesn't make much difference to us, But it does if someone says you must believe in Christ and be whatever. Fill in the blank. Be baptized and become a member and speak in tongues and do the best you can or whatever. And Paul responds. He bows up at this point. The general apostle bows up and he says, that's another gospel, chapter 1. If anyone's preaching that, let him be damned. It's Christ alone that you must believe in. Chapter 3, notice how he says this. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit, that is, that new birth, by the works of the law, meaning something you did, or by the hearing with faith? In other words, were you converted? Did you have the Spirit of God? Were you baptized into Christ by something you did? Or by the hearing with faith? Or by the way, he doesn't say faith and circumcision and baptism. And it's faith alone. And if you look at the Scripture, if you line it all up, you find hundreds of texts that show faith alone. If you can find 3 or 4 texts that says you must believe and be baptized, what kind of baptism do you think the Scripture is talking about? I'll tell you what it's talking about. It's talking about the spiritual reality that Peter makes clear, not putting water on you. If that's the case, then you are saying faith and a work. He goes on. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Do you realize what he's saying? My friends, listen. He's saying that if this is the tree of Calvary, if you are saying, I believe in this, I just don't think it's sufficient enough. I got to do something else. In the name of Christ and something else. If that's what you're saying, he's saying you have abandoned Christ altogether. You have left Christ. You're not really believing that Christ is your Savior. Christ is a self-help program. It's part of the kit that was sent to you. You just need to assemble it and add a little water or something. But you're not believing that Christ is your Savior. He goes on and he says, verse 10, for as many as are works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the law to perform them. In other words, if you're trying to earn it somehow by something you did, then you're going to be cursed. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. He doesn't say live by faith and something else. Goes back. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Meaning, what he just said is this. He just said there's two ways, and they're mutually exclusive, and there's no combination of the two. He's saying you come to God on the basis of faith alone, or you're trying to do it by works alone. You can't put faith and works together, because that's for the context. Believe in Christ and be circumcised. He's saying they're mutually exclusive. It's faith in Christ, or it's faith in works. And you can't have them both. When you come up to Christ and you say, I know you're right, I know you're good, all you need to make this thing a perfect salvation is for me to get baptized or join the church or take the Lord's Supper or take the Mass or whatever. What you're saying is this. I see this beautiful Rembrandt painting and I'm going to come up here with my crayon box and let me fix this. You can't improve on perfection. But you see, the moment you touch Rembrandt with your crayons, what you were saying is, I don't really believe Rembrandt is that good. And what he's saying is you didn't believe Christ was that perfect. Michael Card gives a great, great... Did anybody know that I like Michael Card? So I'm in concert. Oh, listen, I just bawled. Bawled like crazy. My eyes hurt at the end. Just, oh, what great worship. In the concert, he was saying... made the most profound statement. It made a text come alive for the first time again. In Mark, when Jesus says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. A ransom means I'm buying you out your sin. I'm paying for your sin. But he's saying to you, I'm not looking for you to help me in this. I'm not looking for you to serve me. I've come to serve you. You don't need my help. And that's exactly what the Lord is saying. I don't need you to help me. I'm doing this for you. Now, you'll serve me, but you serve me as a result. But you can't come to the cross and serve to get yourself to heaven. It simply is impossible to do. You remember when Jesus came and washed the disciples' feet? You know, I love the way he put this. He said the disciples are sitting there and they're talking once again of who's the greatest. And the way Card says it, he says, Jesus looked at them and I think at this point he gave up. He looked at them and said, boneheads. I've got boneheads. They did it again. And instead of talking to them, he said, I'm going to show them something. And it's a demonstration of the cross. He takes off his glory. And he puts a loincloth around him, of a servant. It's the picture of him becoming flesh, God becoming man. And then he cleans them, and their dirt comes on what? The loincloth. His flesh, his manhood, which is a picture of the cross. Then, when they were cleansed, he takes the cloth off, and he returns to his place of glory. At the table. It's a beautiful picture of Philippians 2. Now, when he does that, remember, for the first time, they all shut up, except for one guy. And Peter, whose middle name is Phil, said, not so, Lord. Not so. Don't do this. You can't do this to me. And remember what he said to him? Peter, if I don't do this, you have no part of me. Oh, Lord, I don't want you to serve me. That's the hardest thing my religious church-going friend is for you to give up trying to earn something or somehow add to the points of Christ. It's to put it all away and believe in Him alone. And he's saying, unless you let me serve you, you have no part of me. It's all of me. It's none of you. The Son of Man did not come to be served. He doesn't need you to help get yourself. He doesn't need you to help him get you to heaven. It's Christ alone. And that's what Paul is arguing. And he says, and when he saves you, circumcision he does. And this is why John the Baptist said, John the Baptist puts it best. He says, I baptize you with water. And he who's coming after me will baptize you with water. He who's coming after me will baptize you with the Spirit and with fire. You know why are you baptized with fire? The baptism of the fire is a picture of judgment. What happened in my life and what's happened to every person here. Isn't this true? Wouldn't you agree? There's a sense of crisis that you come to when you realize there's nothing I can do to make myself acceptable to God. It's got to be Christ alone. That's a judgment, isn't it? It's a baptism of fire that begins where you go, judgment has struck me. Have you come to that? Has God brought you to the point where you realize there's nothing I can do here? By the way, listen, if I thought that baptism would help me, make me right with God. This place would be flooded with water. I'd have a hose up here and I'd be sure that I get baptized every day. I wouldn't plank it lightly. In fact, because maybe I didn't say the words right. Maybe my attitude wasn't right. Maybe I got distracted. Maybe he didn't say the words right. If it was Old Testament, you'd get circumcised every day. But you can't do that. It just won't work, will it? It just won't happen that way. Christ is a perfect Savior who gives perfect righteousness. The reason why he came to earth and lived an entire life in obedience to the law is because he kept it perfectly on my behalf. And it is his resume that makes me right with God. And the reason why he died on the cross is that he took my place as a lawbreaker. What a beautiful exchange. I get everything, he got nothing. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. He takes my sin, I get his righteousness, and that is what makes me right with God. That is what I believe. That is what I'm counting on. And as we're going to see as he develops this Romans, He's going to say, that has always been the way of salvation. Christ alone, faith alone, and that by grace alone. Ron and I, California, spent 6 years out there. And I was particularly interested in a firestorm that went through a particular area north of Los Angeles because we are very familiar with this area, Palos Verdes. And a whole lot of homes were burned up there. In fact, a $500,000 home in Palos Verdes would be a shack. They are multi-million dollar homes. We've been in one and it's like, oh. But a firestorm came through and burned a whole lot of it. This is not recent. This goes back 3 or 4 years. And I was listening on the radio because I wanted to hear what they were going to say. And they talked to the manager of California's Department of Forestry and Protection. This guy was giving an interview about this. And the interview was saying, how come you couldn't get to these homes? He said, well, we got there, but it was too late. He said, how come they went up so fast? And he said, well, let me tell you why they went up so fast. What happened is this, is that years earlier, we came to these people, they're very wealthy, and we said to them, you need a controlled burn here. Because they live up there and they just don't want people looking at them and they just want that exclusive sort of seclusion. So they've got a lot of foliage up there, a lot of trees and underbrush and everything, and they didn't want to ruin it. And they didn't want the Department of Forestry and Protection to come in there and do a controlled burn. That is, burn away a lot of the foliage and cut down some of those trees. And the department said, look, if we ever have a fire up here, you're nothing but Kindlewood. And they said, well, we don't want the stink and we don't want the time, you know, and they wouldn't do it. The firestorm came through and that stuff went up like that. And most people lost everything and some people lost their lives. And I'm telling you, that's exactly what he's seeking to do here in the first part of Romans. He's saying there's a firestorm that's coming and it will destroy you, the fire of God's judgment. You need a controlled burn right now. That controlled burn is when you come face to face to the fact that I'm not right with God and there's nothing I can do to make myself acceptable to God. And you trust in Christ alone. That's a controlled burn. It's hard to give it up. I'm telling you, it's harder than I ever dreamed. Isn't it amazing? The easiest thing you would ever do is the most difficult thing you'll ever do. It's easy because you do nothing. It's hard because you do nothing. It's easy because He's done it all. It's hard because you can't do anything. And you've got to come to that conclusion. You've set your eyes on Christ. Do you believe in Him for your eternity? You must. Because that is alone what will get you through into salvation, into heaven, and through the judgment of God. Let's pray. And we thank You that You are sufficient, the only Savior of men. You are the righteous one of God. And we cling to You to make us acceptable before the Savior, before the God of judgment, our Savior. We thank You that You became exceedingly poor, that we might become exceedingly rich. That You, O Lord, did not come to be served by us, but to serve, and to give Your life a complete and total 100% ransom for our sin. And we thank You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.